Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39 is tonight we want to talk about Joseph's mystery. Last week we talked about Joseph's misery. Tonight, the mystery, and then next week we'll talk about the ministry that God gave to Joseph. I think if people had known more about Joseph, they probably would have, instead of calling this Murphy's Law, they would have called it Joseph's Law. Have y'all ever heard of what we often call Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law basically says if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. But there are some other revisions to Murphy's Law. Here's some of them. See if you can relate to them. Murphy's Law number 2 says anything you try to fix will take longer and cost more than you think. That's true. Murphy's Law number 3, you always find a lost item in the very last place you look. Think about that one. Murphy's Law number 4, the chance of a piece of buttered bread falling with the buttered side down is directly proportionate to the cost of the carpet. Murphy's Law number 5, the other line always moves faster. Have you ever noticed that? Murphy's Law number 6, any tool dropped when repairing a car will roll underneath to the exact center. The next one says, when a broken appliance or automobile is demonstrated for a repairman, it always works properly. The next one says, no matter how good a bargain you get, you'll always find it somewhere else cheaper after you've already bought it. The next one says, a shortcut is the longest distance between two points. And the last Murphy's Law that says, you will remember you forgot to take out the trash when the garbage truck is 2 blocks past your house. You know, there's some people that go through life just saying, well, everything that could go wrong is going to go wrong. And it seemed like the first few years of Joseph's life, that was the story of his life. Last week we talked about when he was 17 years old, his brothers, they abused him. They sold him into slavery, and then they concocted a lie to tell Jacob what had happened to him. And so here's Jacob grieving for many, many years, thinking that his most loved son, Joseph, is dead. And the whole time, Joseph is down in Egypt. Now, we know that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And we're going to know a little bit later when he becomes the prime minister of Egypt that he's 30 years old. And so there's a 13-year period that spans between when he's sold into slavery and when he becomes a prime minister. And we're going to look at that 13-year period of time tonight as we talk about the mystery. Because here is Joseph, who's already suffered enough for any person, still suffering. And the question we're going to answer is this tonight by way of introduction. Why do faithful servants of God suffer? Why do faithful servants of God suffer? We all have a sense of fairness that is part of our makeup that says mean, bad, despicable people, they probably deserve to suffer. A lot of people who are in prison because they've committed terrible crimes, they probably ought to be in prison. And there's a sense of rightness and fairness that causes us to look at good people, loving, faithful servants of God, and when they're suffering, it really abuses our sense of fairness. And so we want to ask that question, why do good people suffer? Some of you need to answer that for yourself tonight, because some of you are suffering in one way or another, and you've not done anything wrong. Some of you need to answer that question tonight for loved ones. Why do people that you care for and love, family members, friends, why are they suffering? Because they're good folks. And that's the mystery that we're going to examine tonight. I want to extract 2 episodes from Joseph's life during this 13-year period. And we want to talk about how although he was faithful, he still suffered. And here's episode number 1. We call it Resisting Temptation. Resisting Temptation. Let's look here in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And we're going to see that this is a characteristic of Joseph. Joseph is so faithful not only to God, but faithful to those people under whom he has been subjected in terms of human authority. In other words, he's a good follower of God, and he's a good worker. He's a good servant. He's a good employee. And because of that, he's favored by God and he's favored by man. And so this is so common, because not only did it happen to Potiphar, it's going to happen to the warden of the prison, it's going to happen to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was favored by God, but yet he still had a real troubled time. If you want to read about it, just skip down a little bit to the last part of verse 6. The last sentence of verse 6 says it all. If you've got the NIV, it's a new paragraph up there. It says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." Now just think about that statement. Now you ladies probably have a picture in your mind of what Joseph must have looked like, right? And us guys, we probably can't picture anything like that, because we think all of us, that describes all of us, right? That's, we look in the mirror, that's us, yeah, that's fine. Amen, that's right. Well built and handsome. Verse 7, the inevitable. "And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife.'" And then notice this. This is a great way to resist temptation. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against," and you're going to think he says Potiphar, because everything he said so far is about Potiphar. "He has given me, he's trusted me, he's blessed me, he's given me, he's trusted me, he's blessed me. So how can I sin against God?" Verse 10. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day," now this was not a one-time occasion, "day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her." Now there's some good principles here as you're trying to resist temptation. And the principles that you just need to understand is this, is that we're all going to be tempted. And I want to say again that temptation is not sin. Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and they say, "Oh, pastor, I must be terribly wicked because I have all kinds of wicked thoughts that sometimes enter my mind." Well, temptation is not sin. Even the best of people have thoughts that sometimes flitter around on the edges of our consciousness, wicked, evil things. And the thing is, you don't entertain those thoughts. You put them away. But even the best of people can be tempted to do terrible things. And I've said it so many times that some of you can quote it with me, but it was Billy Graham that said, "You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." You can't stop thoughts from flashing through your mind, but you can keep them from being lodged there. And I know that especially with the opportunity and with the invitation, it would have been so easy for Joseph to have said, "Yes, I'll go to bed with you. I'll have sex with you. I'll commit adultery with you." It would have been so easy. But yet he realized that he would have been sinning against God. Now please understand that you can sin against another person. And had he gone to bed with Potiphar's wife, he would have been sinning against Potiphar. And the Bible makes it clear you can sin against other people. But the Bible also makes it clear that every sin is against God. Every sin is against God. Do you remember after David, King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after he had lied and maneuvered and manipulated to have her husband Uriah put to death? You remember when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man"? And in Psalm 51, he prays that great prayer of repentance. You know what he says? He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, the truth, he had sinned against Bathsheba. The truth is, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against all the people who had trusted him. But it was so obvious to David that mainly sin is against God. Any sin. So, folks, one day, every one of us are going to have to give an account to God. So you want to run from temptation because every sin is against God. And did you notice that Joseph is so clever here. Did you notice the last thing we read there? That he even refused, look at verse 10, refused to be with her. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, if you're tempted, don't ever even give yourself the opportunity. Flee from youthful, wicked lust, Paul writes to Timothy. It's kind of like the story I heard one time about the daddy that was going to talk to some men out in the country, and there was a farm pond nearby, and his son said, Daddy, can I go with you? Because I want to go swimming. And his daddy said, well, son, you can go, but you can't go swimming. Well, the daddy went over there and started talking to people, and he heard some splashing. He looked over there, and his son was in that farm pond swimming, had on his swimming suit. And his daddy said, son, I told you, you could not swim. I know what you said, Daddy. And the daddy said, well, why'd you even bring your swim trunks? The little boy said, well, I brought them just in case I was tempted. That's called making provisions for the flesh. You need to make sure that you never, don't ever put yourself in situations. You run from opportunities and relationships that could cause you to sin. So resist temptation like Joseph did. And then let's just keep reading verse 11. Even though the very best can resist temptation, sometimes we become a victim and we suffer. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and she said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and he had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until her master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you bought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. You had the allegation of sexual impropriety, and the people didn't know who to believe. That kind of sounds like Washington, D.C. these days, doesn't it? It really does. Who do you believe? Which story do you believe? Here's Joseph saying, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. Potiphar's wife said, oh, yes, you have. You were here with me, and you tried to rape me, and I even have your coat. Here's the evidence. And we all know from the story that Joseph is totally innocent. And here's the surprise. Here's the surprise that a faithful servant of God had to face. He did the time, even though he didn't commit the crime. He had to do the time, even though he didn't commit the crime. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something about that story that just says to me, that's just not fair. It's not fair. Here is a man who ran from temptation, who resisted it, and yet he's punished just as if he's guilty. Folks, did you know that sometimes when you live righteously for God, you're going to suffer unjustly? You are going to be punished as if you are the guilty party. That's just part of the experience that we have to face here on earth. And Joseph is a good example of that. A righteous, good, faithful man suffering, even though he resisted temptation. But I want to hasten on because I want to talk about the second episode. I really want to get to the life lessons at the end. Number two, we see episode number two was serving others in prison. Serving others in prison. Well, he gets knocked down and he gets up again. He says, all right, I'm in prison, but I'll even make the best of being in prison. He was a slave. He said, I'll make the best of being a slave. Now I'm going to make the best of being a prisoner. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Now, I want you to see this. Here is Joseph, the son of a patriarch, the beloved son of a patriarch. As we said last week, the scripture indicates that he was the chosen one to receive all the blessings and the birthright of this patriarch. But he's knocked down. He is kidnapped by his own brothers and he's sold into slavery. But yet even as a slave, he picks himself up and says, hey, I'm going to make the best of being a slave. But then even as a slave, he's knocked down. And he becomes a prisoner. And he says, even as a prisoner, I'm going to make the best of being a prisoner. You know how Joseph is different than a lot of us? I'll tell you. A lot of us, the first dark cloud that rains on us, we sit down and have a little pity party, don't we? I don't deserve this. God, what are you doing? And we just get all down and we just sometimes give up. And then you let strike two happen. Oh, this is just terrible. God, not only did you do this, but you did this. And we end up just wallowing in our own self-pity. And you know Joseph could have done that. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, he could have developed a bitter attitude. And you know what? If he had, we'd have never read about him in the Word of God. I just want to ask you tonight, how are you reacting to the bad things that happen in your life? How are you responding to suffering and trouble when it comes your way? Do you want to just react and rebel and say, I don't deserve this? Well, no, you don't deserve it. But I mean, do you make the best of it? I mean, if your life is on the rocks, do you just become a lighthouse? That's what Joseph did. Now, while he's in prison, you know what he does? He starts serving others. He serves the warden. And we won't take time to read it, but most of you know the story from when you were in Sunday school. He meets two important officials, government officials. There's the chief cupbearer, and there's the chief baker. And the chief cupbearer and the chief baker develop a relationship with Joseph, and they both have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. He says to the chief cupbearer, he says, your dream means that in a few days the Pharaoh is going to come and set you free, and you're going to be restored to your place of prominence. And he says to the chief baker, he says, your dream means that in a few days, the Pharaoh is going to come and you're going to be killed. Well, what happened? Look what the Bible says in verse 21. Chapter 40 of Genesis, verse 21. Genesis 40, 21. He, that is the Pharaoh, restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. But look at verse 23, because to me this is the saddest verse in the whole chapter. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. Now here's the surprise. He was forgotten even when he was faithful. He was forgotten even when he was faithful. And folks, you talk about getting knocked down again. I mean, already kidnapped, sold into slavery, falsely accused, becomes a prisoner. And then in prison, he does his best to help and serve other people. And then you'd think that these people who he had helped, that they would remember him. But then he's forgotten. And you know, we're going to read a little bit later that for two more years, he languishes in prison, totally forgotten, suffering. But you and I know the end of the story. God is going to use Joseph in a mighty way, and that's the next week's message. But we're going to stop right here and talk about how do you react? How do you respond to suffering that comes into your life? I'll never forget the first time as a pastor that I was taught a lesson about rejoicing in suffering. It was in our first church there in Tallahassee. Cindy remembers Ray and Jeanette Davis. And Ray was a deacon in the church and gave us our first dog. He didn't really want a dog, but he gave us a dog. Named him Barney after Barney Fife. They lived just right around the corner from us. And, you know, at the time when we were just in our early 20s, I thought that they were kind of old and middle-aged people, but they had sons, you know, like in elementary and middle school, and so they were younger than we are now. And Jeanette was a lovely Christian lady who never once went to church. The reason she never went to church is because she had rheumatoid arthritis, worse than any person I've ever seen in my life. Every joint in her body was swollen. I don't even know if she's still alive to this day. We've lost touch. And I guess that she must have been probably in her late 30s, mid-30s. And I can remember Ray taking me in there into the den where he had placed her so she could be as comfortable as she could be. And I just remember the radiant smile that came to Jeanette's face as she said, "Oh, Brother David, we've been praying that God would send a pastor like you to our church." And she just ministered to me and she just prayed for me. And you know, I left that room thinking, you know, I felt like I should have ministered to her, but she ministered to me. And every time I went back to see Jeanette Davis, it was the same experience. She was so full of joy and so full of a ministry of encouragement to other people that I always left feeling encouraged. And I would always walk out of there and I just sort of think, now God, this just isn't fair. I mean, here is this lovely, lovely Christian lady who is suffering and hurting every moment of her life. I didn't understand it. I still don't. But I know this. Jeanette Davis had figured it out somehow. She had figured it out somehow that it would do absolutely no good for her to complain and be bitter and be angry at God. Instead, she turned her blister into a blessing. She turned her misery into a ministry. So what can we learn tonight? Some lessons about suffering. Let me just give you three quick life lessons and then we're going to be through. Number one, you need to understand that God uses suffering to test us. God uses suffering to test us. And I really think that He was testing Joseph to see if Joseph was ready for bigger and better things. Now, did you see the word uses suffering? I did not say God causes suffering. Because it's obvious from the Word of God that sometimes God allows Satan to cause suffering. Who's the one that comes to your mind? Job, obviously. Now, God is not so capricious that I think He goes around twisting your nerves, trying to make you hurt. But we've got to understand that we live in a fallen world and there is pain and there's suffering. I call it the fallout from the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they opened a door for misery that is spread throughout this world for generations. And the reason there's leukemia and the reason there's cancer and the reason there's pain and agony is because we live in a fallen world. And I don't think God is picking on you or anybody else or Jeanette Davis or Joseph. But in a world that causes suffering, God uses suffering to test us. You and I both know that when James is writing there in the first chapter, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith." Now, let's think about a test for a moment. Some of you folks may still be in school. You know what a test is, don't you? And as you have to accomplish things in life, you take tests. Not only in school, you have to take a driver's test. If you're going to get any kind of license to do something, you're going to have to study and you're going to have to take a test. But let me tell you something different about the test we take in school and in life, different than the test of God. And here it is. In life, you learn and then you take the test to see how much you've learned. With God, He gives you the test and you learn during the test itself. You cannot study for the test of God other than just to bathe yourself in the Scriptures. Instead, while you're being tested, that's when you learn the lessons of God. You know what hindsight is? Everybody's good with hindsight, aren't we? I should have done that. I should have said that. Oh yeah, I see what God was doing. Most of us have 20/20 hindsight. And most of us are pretty good on foresight. We sort of know generally what's going to happen in the future. We know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven, we'll be with Jesus. Foresight, hindsight, but what most of us need right now is insight. Insight. The wisdom to understand what God is trying to teach us while He's testing us. So God will use sufferings to test you. I could give you so many examples in the Bible. But one of my favorites is in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. You know, they come to the Red Sea. You know the story? Water piles up on either side. They go to the other side. The water crashes down and drowns Pharaoh and all of his enemies. And they start celebrating over there in Exodus 15. They start singing praises to God and praises to Moses. They say, man, this is going to be a snap. Nothing to it. We're going to be in the promised land before you know it. Miracles on the left side, miracles on the right side. God, you're great. Later in that same chapter, they go out into the desert. And they run out of water, and then they start complaining and griping, and then they find some water at a place called Marah, and the water is bitter, means poisonous. Then the Bible says they start grumbling against Moses and against God. Listen to this. You read it for yourself in Exodus 15. It says, there He tested them. There He tested them. I hope you understand that God does not test us at the high points in our lives. He does not test us at the miraculous Red Sea crossings. He doesn't test us during commitment day of Discover the Joy. Because, I mean, if you can't praise God then, I mean, nobody can. You don't want to ever praise God. He tests you and me at the times in our lives when there's bitterness, when there's pain and there's suffering. That's when God tests us. I mean, when you're feeling good and all your bills are paid and everybody's loving you and treating you great, it's easy to say praise God, isn't it? He's not testing you during those times. He's testing you when things are tough. Here's the second life lesson. Suffering can shape our character. Suffering can shape our character. Write down this reference. Many of you know it by heart. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5:3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Did you catch that? We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And we shall not be disappointed with hope. The Bible says there's kind of a chain reaction that takes place with suffering. And if you understand the product of suffering, you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. And here's the chain reaction. It is suffering, perseverance, which means suffering just teaches us to hang in there. And hanging in there produces character. And the more character you have, the more hope you have. And then it even goes on to say in verse 5 of Romans 5, and God has shed abroad in our hearts love through the Holy Spirit. Hope, love, that's how you can rejoice. You know, on this end of the spectrum, on the chain reaction, you know what's there? Hope and love, hope and love, hope and love. On this end, suffering. But if you understand the process, you can understand what God's doing. Now, y'all remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Paul said, I got a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, I prayed for the Lord not once, not twice, but three times to take it away. Now, do you know what that thorn in the flesh was? There's about as many theories as there are theologians. I mean, I've read everything from women problems to eye problems to foot problems to back problems to epilepsy. I mean, all these scholars all come up with all these different theories. You know what? I don't think God wanted us to know specifically what his thorn in the flesh was. Because if we knew specifically what it was, let's say it's eye problems, you could say, well, I don't have eye problems. That doesn't apply to me. But because it's general in nature, it's kind of like men's socks. One size fits all of us. You know, whatever your thorn is, this applies. Paul says, I prayed once, God take it away. Prayed twice, God take it away. I prayed three times, God take it away. And God must have said, no, no, no. Instead, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, that's enough for me. So I'm going to glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. I'll tell you one thing, folks. Suffering produces humility. Have you learned that? It's impossible to be arrogant when you're suffering. And a humble and a contrite heart God loves. My mother came to live with us for a few years before she died of cancer. And I've got to tell you that was probably the most stressful time of my family's life since I've been married. And it was really tough on Cindy because I would go off to church and do all the things that pastors do. And Cindy would have to spend a lot of time with my mother. And sometimes I'd get a call and Cindy would say, come home quick, she's fallen and I can't get her up. And that was a very stressful time in our lives. I lost a lot of weight when I wasn't trying to lose weight. And then when I tried to make sure I didn't lose weight, I lost more weight. I even went to the doctor thinking I might be sick. It was a very stressful time. But yet I look back on that time, and I can even look at pictures that were taken of me during that time. And I want you to know that I have the most humble countenance and demeanor. In a lot of ways, it was a terrible time for us. And any of you that lived with someone dying of cancer, you know how terrible it is. But in other ways, it was the sweetest time. Because I got to know my mother in a way that I never had gotten to know her before. Because I was her pastor, and I was the one that drove her to the hospital for her chemotherapy treatments. And just that time driving from Montana to Birmingham in the car with her before and after those chemotherapy treatments, we had more conversations as a son and mother than we had ever had in the 25 years before that. See, folks, when you're suffering, you can't be arrogant. It causes you to be humble. And here's the third lesson, and we're through. Character development takes time. Character development takes time. We want microwave character. We want instant perseverance. We want God to shape us and change us and fix us right now. God's not in a hurry. So folks, if you're suffering, or you know someone that is suffering, you know what you ought to be doing? You ought to be doing what Jeanette Davis did. You ought to be doing what Joseph did. You ought to be doing what the Apostle Paul did. You ought to be doing what Job did. You ought to be making the best out of it. And you need to say before God, I will not let this make me bitter. I will let it make me better. And you'll let God take His time with you. One of my favorite little stories that I came across years ago, something that Ben Hayden, who is a Presbyterian preacher, wrote in one of his little sermonettes. Let me just read it to you. A man and his wife were both collectors of antique pottery in China. They entered a little china shop outside of London, England, and their eyes singled out a tiny, beautiful teacup on the top shelf. "May I see that?" he said. "I've never seen a teacup that beautiful." And suddenly the teacup began to speak. The teacup said, "You don't understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was just red, soft clay. But my master took me and he rolled me and he patted me over and over and over. And I yelled out, 'Leave me alone!' But he only smiled and he said, 'Not yet. Then I was placed on a spinning wheel, and suddenly I was spun around and around and around and around. "Stop it," I said. "I'm getting dizzy," I screamed. The master only nodded and said, "Not yet." Then he put me into an oven. I've never felt such heat. I wonder why he wanted to burn me to death, and I yelled, and I knocked on the door. I could see him through the opening, and I could read his lips as he just shook his head and said, "Finally, the door did open. Phew!" He put me on the shelf, and I began to cool. I said, "There, that's better. Things will be fine now." Then suddenly, he took me down, and he brushed me, and he painted me all over. The fumes were horrible, and I thought I would gag. "Stop it! Stop it!" I cried. He only nodded and said, "Not yet." And then he put me back into the oven. Not the first one. This oven was twice as hot. I knew I would die. I begged, I pleaded, I screamed, I cried. All the time I could see him through the opening, nodding his head and saying, "Not yet." And then I knew that there was no hope and I would never make it. I was ready to give up, but the door opened and he took me out and he placed me on a shelf. 1 hour later, he handed me a mirror and said, "Now look at yourself." And I did, and I said, "That's not me. It couldn't be. Why, I'm beautiful." "I want you to remember," he said, I know it hurt to be rolled and patted, but if I had left you, you would have dried up. I know it made you dizzy to spin you on that wheel, but if I had stopped, you would have crumbled. I know it hurt and it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. I know the fumes were bad when I brushed you and painted you all over, but you see, if I hadn't have done that, you never would have hardened. There would have been no color to your life. And if I hadn't put you back in the second oven, you would not have survived for very long, and the hardness would not have held. Now, you're a finished product. You're what I had in mind when I first started working with you. Can I just tell you that the Bible says that he who began a good work in you will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you're going through a time of suffering or know someone that is, God is probably just saying, "Not yet." Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us through your word about what it means for good people to suffer. And help us to do as the Bible says, to rejoice in our sufferings, to allow you to shape us, and allow you to take your time to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.